2 Corinthians chapter 5, very familiar verse number 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this morning I'm kind of pulling a section out of something else that I've done. And we understand, most of the people in here, if not everybody, as I look over, I think it's everybody, would understand salvation. We got saved because Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Although he was sinless and the perfect, pure Lamb of God who gave his life at Calvary for us, knowing no sin, God used that ultimately, Romans, to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, making us God's righteousness and setting it so that we could be fit to enter into heaven and have heaven ours forever. Salvation is what we deem it in a word. We got saved the day that we asked Jesus to save us. As soon as we asked, he saved, and it's taken care of, and we are all set. Before we got saved, we were lost sinners, and we were condemned under God's wrath to be destined eternally for a lake of fire. And when he saved us, he changed us. He says in verse 17 that we were a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And God changed our entire lives. 10 people saved at teen camp over the week. God changed their entire lives. How much they realized, most of us didn't realize how much he was going to change it the day he saved us. And we look back now, and if you've been saved for any length of time, you look back and you realize how amazing things God has done when he changed you into his righteousness, and he gave you the gift of eternal life, and he changed everything about what you have and what you've done. And oftentimes we keep ourselves in the old mindset. We keep ourselves in the mindset of who we were before Christ came, who we were before we got forgiveness, who we were. And the devil would love to go ahead and have us remain in the mindset of who we were. You can't live in the who we were's. It's just not how it works. Every one of us is in the place where we used to be something. We used to have those things in our lives. We used to live that way. That's why he encourages us and tells us that, he gives that long list of sins and wickedness. And he goes, and such were some of you. But now, are you washed? Are you justified? Are you sanctified? We've changed, and the characteristics by which we live now are supposed to be different than the ones that we had before. And although God does that for us, we have to live in the understanding that we are not who we were. And I think that's where most people struggle. And so I'm just going to spend a little time this morning on some of the things Christ changed when he saved us. And so some of this will be review, some of it's a reminder. Sometimes you just need a good reminder of what God's doing. We got a lot of messages over the week at teen camp, and one of the things that stood out to me is most of the preachers and what they had to say was not, startlingly new revelations. We get reminded of the things that we know often because we don't think on these things. And the Lord is very merciful and he's gracious to us and sends us a little reminder. So this morning you say, I know all that. Okay, well, be remembered of it. be reminded of it. Remember some things. And so let's go, Lord, in prayer, and hopefully He'll encourage us this morning. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercies. I thank You that You're a wonderful God to us. You wash us, You cleanse us. Father, You make us whole, and You restore unto us, Lord, the relationship that we should have had that Adam and Eve lost all the way back there in the garden. And Lord, I thank You that You want to be our God, and You want to be close to us, and You want to draw us near and make us Your sons and daughters. And Father, I do pray You would help us to live a life that's pleasing to You. I pray You'd remind us today of what great things the Lord hath done for us the day that You saved us. And Father, please help us to walk in newness of life and do what You want us to do today so that You can receive the glory that You so richly deserve. I thank You, Lord, for those that were saved at camp, and Lord, the way You spoke to people's hearts and in their lives. I pray that You'd continue to do that. I pray that the testimonies tonight would be a great encouragement to folks that either were there or weren't able to be there, and we're going to be able to listen to those later. But Father, I do pray that You would encourage us now. Father, if someone here doesn't know Christ as their Savior, if someone comes in today and doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray today would be the day. We'd add on a few more for the week. And Lord, once again, we pray You would come back soon to take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The first thing we find that, first thing we're going to look at is that God changed some characteristics. The way we're described with God versus the way after He saved us versus how He describes us before He saved us are very different. So Acts chapter 16 and verse number 30. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 30. Of course, this is the Philippian jailer, and he comes out and he brings out, verse number 30, brings out Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And verse number 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Before, when he talks about us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we were lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I've mentioned this before. Lost might be the best descriptor of somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And it's such, we think of it as just, oh, well, they're lost. Think about the word just for a minute. I mean, they didn't know where they were going, right? If you're lost, you have no idea where you are. You have no idea where you're going. You don't know how to get to where you want to go, even if you have a place you'd like to get there. You're clueless. You're confused. You can walk in circles. Doesn't that describe the spiritual condition of someone without Christ? They have no idea what they're doing. Even when they think they know, right, they just pick a direction. They're like, we're going to just choose. I don't know where. Eventually, I'll run into something, right? That's what you do. If you're terrible in the woods, right, the answer is, well, maybe if I just keep walking this way, I might find my way out on accident. That's religion. I'm going to pick one, and I'm just going to keep walking. Well, you're lost. That's what you are. You don't know. You don't know where you are. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know why you're doing what you're doing. You have nothing. The Lord says, yeah, but I saved you out of all of your troubles. And when He saved you, you're no longer lost. He saved you. We send in rescue teams to go save people who are lost in the woods and in the mountains and in the why? To save them. Because they can't get out themselves. And when God went ahead and He saved you, He went ahead and made sure He saved you. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Like I said, we'll hit a bunch of verses this morning. We'll see how far we can get into this. He changed some characteristics. The way we're described before we were lost, now we're saved. In John chapter 3, He says that we're under God's wrath. The wrath of God abideth on Him. I do want to say something, and that phrase just reminded me of it. Brother Grady was talking about, and maybe some didn't understand or didn't catch what he was saying. He said he was talking about the fact that the Lord loves the saved, but he doesn't love the lost currently. And the meaning of that was, the way he was talking was, he proved his love at Calvary. But because they haven't accepted his son, they haven't received God's love, and thusly, they're under his wrath. That's the meaning of that. The idea that God just loves everybody equal, no, he doesn't. A lost man right now, lost today, is under God's wrath. That's his condition. Does God love him and want to save him? Yeah. But he doesn't love them the way... It's the same thing. You can love on somebody else's kids, but they're not your kids. You don't love them the same. And if you were given the choice, they're not yours. There's a difference. And we don't like to think of it that way, but that's a true statement, because God says if they're lost, they're already condemned. They're condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the Son of God, and they're under the wrath of God. That's the condemnation, and it's just because they haven't believed on him. We would love to think that God just is this amazing God who just has peace with everybody, but they're at contention with him, and so he stays at contention with them. They won't humble themselves and do what they're supposed to do, and so they're at contention with God. And so when they stand in front of him at a great white throne, you and I are going to stand there and agree with the fact that they deserve a lake of fire and be justly condemned for all of eternity because he's right. And it's hard because people go, well, Jesus, you know, God's love and he loves everybody. Well, he does to a point, because until they accept that love, he can't do anything about it. They're condemned and they're under his wrath. He proved he loved them at a moment of time 2,000 years ago and would do anything for them if they would come see him. And that's the scary truth. But because of that, the fact that they are under God's wrath, we have Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, for the day that we got saved, therefore being justified by faith. We believed by faith. We trusted Christ. We have peace with God. That's something that they don't have. They don't have peace. They don't have the love of God living toward them. They have under God's wrath. You and I have peace with God now. We are at peace with the God of the universe who made us. But without that, without Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, you and I didn't have peace before. We were enemies of God. And God didn't want us to be. See, it's not that God wouldn't want to love them. It's not that God wouldn't want to have them. It's that they have chosen. And the foolish thought is this, that the world could go ahead and say, well, you know, God loves everybody. You know, that's the reason that they use to go, well, I can do whatever I want to because God loves me. God is love. We can do whatever we want to. Shouldn't you just love everybody? That's the way they talk. That's what they would want. But the trouble is, it doesn't work that way. Until you receive Christ, you're not part of his family, and so then you don't receive the same love. Love is extended, but they don't accept it. And if they don't accept it, they don't get it. And they don't have peace with God. Because according to John, I'll get the reference. I'll back up. I'll get the reference. John chapter 8, verse 44, they are of their father the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. They got a different father. Let him take care of it. And that's hard for some Christians to get, because the answer to most Christians is, well, I've heard that God is love and God loves everybody and he's a loving God, and he is, and he'd gladly save anybody. But you don't get that side. You don't get peace with him. You don't get his love actually applied to you until you get through his son. And God proved he would love anyone at Calvary. But the receiving of that love doesn't happen until they receive him. I'll look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I mentioned it, that before we got saved, we were a child of the devil. Ephesians, he calls us a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, probably one of my favorite spots in the Bible. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He went ahead and we received the adoption of sons, Galatians, and we get brought into God's family, and He makes us His sons and His daughters. He says in Corinthians that He'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Brings us into the family. I was talking with that vice president of the hotel there on my trip. He says, this Jesus of yours, because they didn't really know much about Him. This Jesus of yours, He unites people, doesn't He? I said, oh yeah, oh yeah. And I said, it's kind of like this. I said, when I was injured and there at the hospital, you said to me that your hotel, your company, it's like a family. And that everything that was going to happen, all the medical bills, all the things that were about to happen, all that, you're going to take care of it because we're family. I said, well, you've got a pile of sin. Every time you've lied, every time you've had the wrong thoughts, every time you've taken things that weren't yours and done things you shouldn't have done, and you knew what was right and you didn't do it, and all those things, that's all piling up. And there's a payment, there's a wage that goes with that. And God said, you know what I'll do? I'll send Jesus and He'll pay all of that. And I said, you know what Jesus wants to do? He wants to unite you into His family. And if you'd be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and He was buried and He rose again, He'd bring you into His family. I said, you took care of everything. I said, I haven't paid for anything since everything. You said you'd take care of it, you took care of it. I said, Jesus is the same way. You come to Him, He'll take care of it because He wants you in His family. Isn't that amazing? The man didn't know what to do with me right there. He didn't know what to do with that. They've never heard anything like that. They don't understand. The gods that they serve are gods that they have to bring stuff to, and they offer and they give and they give and they give to try and get a God's attention that can never do anything for them. They're gods of stone and of man's devices, and they can't do a thing for them. And they give and they give and they give. And then you tell them there's a God that loves them enough to give, and they don't have to pay anything. They don't understand that. And He says, you know what I'll do? I'll give and I'll make you my son. We already looked over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And he says, He made us to be sin for us, or made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He made you righteous. Before, you know what He deemed you? He deemed you sinners. Sinners and sinful. And one of the weirdest passages in the Bible is in the book of John. John chapter 15, I'm sure I've covered this at different times, but I'm not recalling when I have. But John chapter 15, Jesus talking with His disciples right in John chapter 13, Judas Iscariot leaves, right, goes out to betray Him, and now Jesus is talking from late in the chapter of John 13 all the way till verse 1 of chapter 18. He's walking with his disciples and talking with his disciples, heading to Gethsemane where he's going to meet up with Judas and be betrayed. And he says this in the midst of all of that, John 15 and verse 22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin." Well, that's a weird statement. But he clarifies it. He says, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Say, what's he saying? He's saying, well, if I didn't show up, I couldn't really get to their idea of sin. I couldn't really convict them of being sinners. Because we'd have that old argument Job had. God is not a man. The contention is, God, you've never been hungry and you've never been thirsty. You've never had need of anything. You've never, you know, had temptation, because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God, you can't, you don't know what it's like to be me. You have no idea what it's like to have to deal with this life. And so God said, okay, I'll become a man. I'll live like a man. I'll go ahead and I'll walk down around here the way that you do. He goes, and now there's no cloak. There's nothing to cover up the fact that they are sinful. And when Jesus Christ shows up on the face of this earth to live like a man and to walk around here and to be God manifest in the flesh, walk around and breathe just like you and I do, be hungry and thirsty, be betrayed by his closest friends, have everybody run away and leave him all by himself, be wrongfully accused, convicted, and crucified for nothing. Okay. Here we are. Then what was he? He lived like a man and he died like one. He said, now you got no excuses. The cloak's all the excuses we can go. He goes, you know what? I'm taking the last one away from you. I showed up. Now there's no excuse for you to not be 100% whole with you and God. You're full of sin. All your wickedness, it gets exposed because of Jesus. And then he goes, but I'll die for it. And I'll make you my righteousness. You may be full of sin, and I may have revealed it and ripped that cloak off because I showed up and showed you that it can be done, that you can live a sinless life. But I'll pay for all of yours instead. That's what he did. And then when he saved you, he made you his righteousness. Before you were guilty. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. We won't turn to these. I'll get you a couple more and then we're going to change some things. But he says, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, you're guilty. Now he says that we were forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. It is an amazing thing to be forgiven. You ever have somebody, you did something wrong and you know you did something wrong and you go and you ask for forgiveness and they actually forgive you? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a precious thing. Most people, their answer is, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. They've got some sort of bitterness back there for you, and they hold on to it, and there's grudges, and there's problems, and it's going to come back up because every root of bitterness springs up eventually. And it'll trouble you, and many will be defiled, and all the problems. You know what's amazing about God? Is he's the one who could hold all the grudges. I mean, if anybody had a right to hold some grudges, I mean, you caused the death of his son. You're the reason his son died. And then after he saved you, he's still wounded in the house of his friends. We still mess it up. You don't think God could have a right to go ahead and be like, you know what, I'm done forgiving you. I am done with you. You don't deserve me. God says, I'll forgive it. Forgiven. A marvelous God. Before you were enemies, you were at enmity with God. And then here we're in John 15 still, right? I think. John 15, 15, you might as well look down at the page. It's right there. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He says, we're not enemies anymore, we're friends. That's one of the titles God gave to Abraham, the friend of God. It's a pretty good deal. He says of Moses, I speak to him face to face as a man speaketh with his friends. That's pretty good standing right there. You know, God says, hey, you used to be my enemy, but now we're friends. That's quite the change. You know, people think often, I deal with it different times, God's not fair, God doesn't love me, God doesn't like me, God doesn't care about me, God, yeah, he saved me, but he's not working in my life, and he doesn't care what's going on, and he is not watching. You know what they've forgotten? He's a friend. He's not your enemy. You want to go ahead and put on that God's the enemy. He's not the enemy. Even when you're doing the wrong things, he's still not trying to be your enemy. Oh, he may have to chasten his son. He may have to bring some chastening and do those kind of things, but he's not your enemy. In fact, in the passage, when he's talking about chastening, he talks about how fathers in this life, our fathers, hey, they do it for their profit sometimes, for their pleasure. But God always does it for your profit. Well, life's not fair. That's adequate. Yep. I'd say that's a true statement right there. Life's not fair. But it does rain on the just and the unjust. Everybody's got troubles. You just have different troubles than somebody else. And you know what? It doesn't mean you don't have a friend. And he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He wants you to be his friend. By the way, he's always your friend. I hope you're always his. I think the trouble's more on our end than on his. We don't show ourselves friendly to him, and it costs us. Not only did he change the characteristics, we're saved, we're at peace, we're the sons of God, we're righteous, we're forgiven, we're his friends. He changes the security we had. Look over at Romans chapter 8. We'll just kind of hit Romans 8, and then I want to try and get this last piece in. Or I'll just take Sunday school next week. Finish what I want. Romans chapter 8. Phenomenal chapter, right? I mean, we quote, I don't know how many verses out of Romans chapter 8, especially the end. We'll hit some of the end here, but he changes the characteristics of who we are, and then he changes the security that he has for us. See, before we were condemned, but now here he says in verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer supposed to be under condemnation. We're supposed to be walking in the Spirit and having no condemnation, none of it. We're not condemned for all of eternity. We already know that part, but you can have no condemnation in this life. You can have nothing from God having to chasten you or go after you or deal with anything. No condemnation at all. Okay, that's pretty good deal. We flipped that one. No more condemnation at all. No lake of fire, ever. No burning torment, ever. The old preachers, you know, you've heard it. This will be the closest thing to hell you'll ever have. This is it, right here. Say, this is the worst it gets. The Lord said, I delivered them out of all their troubles. That's pretty good. He says in verse number 28, we quote that one all the time, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know what God does? He says, man, I can work everything out for your good. We understand that that's not everything is good. It's that He's going to bring everything together and it's going to be good. The illustration is like you're making a cake and everybody loves cake. But nobody wants to eat a spoonful of baking soda or baking powder. No, nobody wants a spoonful of flour. That is gross. But if you put things together and you make the cake the way... Components are never good. Very rarely do you have a good component. I love garlic. I use garlic on just about every kind of food that I make. Not cake. I don't bake. But we're not going around grabbing a spoonful of garlic. Like, that's weird. If you like that, you're messed up, okay? Right? Salt and pepper, please use those things, right, when you're cooking. But we're not grabbing spoonfuls of those, just sucking them down. God says, I can make all this work. And here you go. I'm gonna put it right down. Who's better at putting things together than Him? We look out at a fallen creation, and we still stand in awe at it. At the beauty and the majesty of what God made. And we've got it roughly 6,000 years after man had his fall. And we look out at a creation that's been fallen for 6,000 years and has decayed and deteriorated and failed. And we look and go, that's amazing. But I wonder if God sometimes doesn't think, yeah, wait till you see it when I make it new again. You think this is good, wait till I fix it after everything everybody's done to it. You think that your life could be any less beautiful than what God's doing? Don't forget, He's still working. He may just have had to add a little bit of salt in there because the mixture is not quite right yet. Don't get upset with Him. All things will work together for your good. It's all working for good. The reference He's talking about is, it's going to work out good for me. Because God's got everything and He wants me to have those things. He gives of His goodness to us. I'm not going to get to this last part, but we're going to finish up this section. Verse number 35. I like this section. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You talk about eternal security right here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul gets into it. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are all bad things, right? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. says, man, they can do whatever they want to. Still won't separate us. The world can do whatever it wants to. Satan can do whatever he wants to. None of the conditions that we have in this life, none of what comes to us will separate you from it. He says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, dead or alive, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, any of the angelic host, nor things present, nor things to come, my today and my tomorrow, nor height, nor depth, it doesn't matter where I am. In all of the universe makes no difference. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like that word creature. I've talked about it before. I'm going to reference it now. This is why I probably wasn't going to get through this lesson anyways. The creature is an interesting word in the Bible. The new versions change it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. They change it to a new creation. And you lose something when you do that. The creature is pretty important. Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, there's these creatures. And the living creatures come out, and they're the cherubs, you find out if you read the passages. The cherubs come out, and God called them creatures. And then he says later that in Ezekiel 28, there was a special one of those cherubs, the anointed cherub that covereth. His name was Lucifer, right? Lucifer falls, he becomes Satan, as we know him, the devil. And he was one of those creatures right there. Well, that's pretty amazing because that a creature can't separate you. Well, that means the devil can't take you back. That's the first piece. The devil can't take you back. And then he made you a new creature. Now, there's two realms, right? There's the kingdom of God, which kingdom you and I are in as saved individuals, the spiritual kingdom. And there's a physical kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on the face of the earth that Israel is going to obtain, and it'll have it under the reign of Jesus Christ and then for 1,000 years, and then most likely all of eternity will be handed over to the house of David, and David will reign. He'll probably sit on his throne again and rule at Jerusalem, and he'll have on a new earth, he'll have Jerusalem and Israel. He'll reign as the king of the earth, ultimately. That kingdom, I firmly believe, was Satan's kingdom originally, before the fall of Lucifer. He probably possessed that. You say, I disagree. Okay, I'm not even going to argue. I don't care. I don't care enough to argue. But I believe that was one of his pieces. Now, whether it was or it wasn't. And then the other kingdom he had access and was the anointed cherub that covered the throne is where he was, would have been the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. He had access to both, and it appears he is pretty important in both. Well, right now, he's fighting you and I. The spiritual kingdom. We're in the spiritual kingdom. The Lord makes it pretty plain. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. When we hit eternity, the angelic host in the Old Testament were the sons of God. Well, we have their title, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He was the anointed cherub who was a creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you became a creature, a new creature in Christ. And old things are passed away. In the Old Testament, before the fall, Lucifer was covered with all these precious stones and all the things, And he was the light bearer over the throne to reflect and refract God's light and to give glory to God. In the New Testament, we hit eternity, and you and I dwell in a city, and when that city comes down, New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. That means the city is indicative of its inhabitants. And down it comes, and it's filled with the light of God. The Lamb is the light thereof. And all the walls and the foundations are made of stones. And the streets are paved with gold. Kind of sounds like Lucifer, only in a city filled with us, the new creatures who give off all of God's glory. Now it's for all of eternity. He goes against Israel in the tribulation and has always gone against Israel. Why? Because they're going to hold the other kingdom and they're going to take his place on earth, giving God worship and being in connection with God. He wants both halves. Say, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to get you to see this, that part of this passage that no creature, neither any other creature shall be able to separate you, that means I have no say in where I go for all of eternity anymore. When he saved me, I made my choice. I'm a creature. I can't get out. By the way, that also means I have no say on whether you go or not. I can't make you go, and I can't take it away either. So you come to me and you can say, oh, Pastor, I did all these terrible things. And you know, my answer is normally, I don't want to hear. Unless you're here for counseling and I can help you out with that. I can't forgive you. I can't save you. I can't fix it. I can't do it. You got to take that up with the only one who can. Well, yeah, but what, I mean, I heard those things, you know, where this is the dumbest statement. I got to be done. This is one of those dumb statements, right? He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, right, too? My Father and I are one. And some fool goes, yeah, but I can jump. I can crawl my way out. I can jump. I'm thinking, what? What? If I sin bad enough, I'll get out. Because I will have jumped out of his hand. What? Aren't you one of the no man and the no creature and the no, you can't do anything about it. You made your choice. You're in it. The weirdest statements people make just to try and figure out how they can prove themselves right so that God could never possibly be. What, you think you're so wicked God couldn't forgive all of that? What do you think Christ died for? He died to save you for all of eternity, and he didn't stop there. He gave you so many more blessings on top of it. He keeps us, and he washes us. He sanctifies us. He does all the things, and his love for you as his son and as his daughter is eternal. It's going nowhere. Nothing separates it. So don't think that just because tribulation and distress and persecution back there in verse 35 shows up, that God stopped loving you. He still loves you. That's not the question. The question is, what do I do with these things so I can show him that I love him too? Not a problem. He saved you for all of eternity. You'll be fine. Let's go ahead and close it up right there. Father, I thank you for the morning. I pray you would bless the morning hour as well, Lord, the services. Father, pray the messages today, Lord, this morning, the message I preached, the work going on over in Junior Church and all the things happening today would be pleasing to you, that you would get glory out of everything that's said and done. We love you, and I do pray you'd come back soon to take us home in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.